who have received this amazing love. We love to rejoice in that together. We pray often here that amazing love would be spread around the nations through missionaries the Lord has allowed us to partner with. We pray for this church and for other churches in this region, in this area, that the love of God would be planted deep in their hearts. And in light of just the events of this last week, tumultuous, unprecedented in our nation, let's just take some time and let's pray for us as a church and for other churches in this country, specifically in this community, in this region, that we would, as those who have received the amazing love of God, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that is wholly different from the rest of this world, the rest of our country. Let me use a text from Philippians chapter 3 to guide us, beginning in verse 16, speaking about the world and then speaking about us in light of Christ. You can bow your heads if you would. Paul writes, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So, Father, we find ourselves today, at this moment, in this nation that you have caused us and called us to be a part of, we find ourselves in a horribly divided time. Left and right, this and that, us and them. So much that is different, so much that is disagreed upon. And yet what both sides have in common is that apart from you, they have no hope. And apart from you, apart from treasuring you, Jesus, as being all-satisfying, they are simply bowing to the god of their bellies, their physical appetites, their temporal perspective, their earthly kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray for them that you would lift their eyes from temporary, failing, foolish, earthly things, and they would look to Christ. And they would find in him the treasure and satisfaction of their hearts in this life and for all of eternity to come. And Father, we pray as your people called to be present in this place at this time during this season, that we would stand apart from the rest of our culture, that we would joyfully and faithfully proclaim and live in light of a citizenship that is not here. We are thankful for this country. We are thankful for your kindness and grace poured out upon us in this land. But Lord, all of that is horribly secondary to you. So would you enforce upon our hearts our true citizenship, and would our joy be in Christ, and would our hope not be in the things and kingdoms and structures of this world, Lord, but in Jesus. And may we stand apart as light in a really dark place. Thank you that you mean this for us. Thank you that you are bringing it about, and thank you that in spite of all of our failing, you are good, strong, gracious, faithful, and kind. We ask it in the one who grants us our citizenship, in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. We're in John 15 today, so if you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to grab that and turn there with me. We will be in John 15, verses 1 through 8, both this week and next. If you're a family with little ones here, we have the kids' scripture journal back at the back table for John 15. If that would serve you and young hearts in your home well, we'd love for you to grab one of those today or in the weeks ahead as we work through John 15, just a tool to put in your hands to help young ones among us engage in what we're doing here as a corporate body. Thus far in John's gospel account, we have encountered a number of different images and descriptions connected to who Jesus is, why he came, and what he means to accomplish during his time here. One of the unique and consistent themes of John is how Jesus, in all of these diverse descriptions, how he is shown over and over again to be better. He is shown repeatedly to be more sufficient than what had come before up to that point. In John 2, if we remember, Jesus is shown to be a better temple. He is the place where the fullness of God would come and would dwell among God's people. In chapter 6, Jesus is shown to be a more sufficient Moses. Not only does he bring bread from heaven in the form of the feeding of the 5,000, but Jesus himself is the true bread. And he says, come to me, feast if you're hungry, drink if you are thirsty, and be satisfied. In John 10, the Savior speaks of himself in terms of a good shepherd. He is in sharp contrast to the false, failing shepherds of Israel at that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were only interested in leveraging God's flock for their own purposes. But Jesus comes and he says, I will not use God's flock. I will lay down my life for their good. Again, so many different images are drawn upon in John's gospel, but all of them are used to make this one simple point and to make it clearly. Jesus Christ is better than all who had come before. Moses or Abraham, temples or sacrifices or feasts. He is superior. He is more sufficient than any method, any man, any means that had shown up by God's providence before. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. And so John has referenced a wide variety of Jewish images to make this point clear over and over again. Church, we see that again today in this opening portion of John 15. And it is at this point with imagery that might be better known than any of the others that have come before. It is of a vine and a branch. And through it, we are offered this beautiful and personal image of what it means to know Christ, to live in light of that knowledge, to rest in that relationship, because Christ is the true vine. We'll be here over the next couple of weeks, verses 1 through 8, looking today just at verse 1, at who Christ reveals himself to be when he says, I am the true vine. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at what it means to us. If Christ is who he says he is, what should our relationship with him look like? If he is this true vine, how does that reality shape our interaction with him? So that is this week and next. Stand with me if you would, and let's read verses 1 through 8 together. One of the best known portions of the Gospel of John. Jesus, last night of his life, Jesus, still in the upper room with his disciples, says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Father, this is your word. It shows us, it reveals to us your Son, who is our treasure, the one from whom and through whom we have citizenship in heaven. And so may you cause our hearts to be enthralled with Christ today in fresh ways. Would you move those who trust in Jesus right now toward deeper maturity, more joyful abiding in the Savior. Would you call those who are far from you to begin to have the life and promises and accomplishments of Christ flow from him into them today? Would you bring these things about for the glory of your name? And we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So church, in much the same way that Christ in the past has compared himself to things like bread and living water, to a temple or to a torch that gives light in the dark, he is here once again drawing on the use of analogy. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so all of this text, all of this truth about Christ is housed within an image. And it's an image that we're going to need to be somewhat familiar with if we are going to grasp what he means to communicate here about who he is and how we are to know him. Jesus is speaking here about the world of viticulture, right? About the planting of a vineyard, that the growing of this plant, the maintaining of this field, all for the purpose of producing fruit. That's the setting. And I suspect that most of you, not all, but most, are probably like me, and that while we live in a part of the country where there are grapes and vineyards everywhere, you and I probably do little more than drive by them on the road most of the time. But most of us, not all, but most, just weren't raised in that line of work or in that culture with a deep understanding of vineyards, how they work, how they are cared for, what cultivation methods are used. And so just to establish a base level understanding of what Christ is saying here, let me just offer a couple of categories to think in terms of. We'll use these both this week and next. And they are this: the actors that we're going to find in this analogy of a vineyard, and the actions that are taken by those actors. There are three, I think, of each. First, when we think about the actors, there is the vine dresser. This would be similar to our thought process of a farmer. He cares for a crop in a given field. And his goal in the end, his goal in all that he does, is not to have a pretty plant. His goal is to produce a crop. Fruitfulness from this vine and its branches. That is the aim at all times of the vine dresser. Christ also speaks here of the vine, and this was the primary or most significant portion of this great plant itself. It was the meaty stalk of the plant that served as the foundation, the basis for everything else. So if you compare a grape vine to a tree, it was the trunk. You can see it on the image behind me. And then finally, there is mention of a branch or branches, plural. These are the smaller shoots or tendrils attached to the main vine, and it is from these branches that fruit comes. The vine itself doesn't have fruit sprout off of it. It comes from these branches. But fruit only comes if the branches remained vitally connected to the vine itself. So the primary vine, the dependent and attached branches, and then the vine dresser who cultivates all of this for the purpose of fruitfulness. And then among those actors, there are a series of actions. First, we think of abiding, and this is meant for the branches themselves. Their responsibility is simply to abide and to remain connected to the primary vine in a life-giving, life-sustaining way. And they do that so that fruit will be produced. That is the priority of the branch, abide. That's all the branch is ever told to do, abide. The other two actions to keep in mind are both on the part of the vine dresser, and both are applied by the vine dresser to the branches for the purpose of fruitfulness, to maximize the crop and produce from this vine. The vine dresser would prune the fruit-producing branches so that they might produce more fruit. So this would mean that he would clean them. If they were dirty, he would lift them off the ground. If they had fallen down, he would cut back any unnecessary growth so that it doesn't become congested and unhealthy. The vine dresser will prune to produce fruit. But we're also told the vine dresser will faithfully identify branches who seem, they look like they are attached to the vine in a life-giving, life-sustaining way. But they don't ever produce fruit. Not at the beginning, not after, not even after pruning has been executed upon them. And thus, the conclusion is there is no true abiding that is ever taking place. There is no life-sustaining dependence taking place between this branch and this vine. Because if there were, there would be what? Fruit. But there's never any fruit. And so the conclusion is this is not a true branch connected to the true vine. And that branch is cut off, thrown away, and burned in the fire. So again, very brief, overly simplistic, I understand that. Just a crash course in the actors and the actions within this vineyard. Keep that in mind today and next week as well. Now again, as we talk about this imagery, for most of us, it's going to be somewhat foreign in our daily lives. But to the disciples in the upper room on that last night of Jesus' life, and really to Jewish culture at large, these were very familiar images. This was highly common language. Because the image of a vine and a vine dresser, of a great vineyard planted and cultivated for the purpose of fruit, this was not only common within the agriculture of Jewish life at that time, it was even a dominant image that God had drawn upon in the Old Testament to describe his relationship with Israel. So you may realize this, but you may not. Israel was often referred to as God's vineyard. God had planted them for the purpose of them producing fruit for his glory. But the problem was they never produced the crop that they were planted to bring about. Israel proved on repeat to be an unfruitful, unfaithful vine. They proved to be a wild vineyard, is what God says. Again, very common imagery in the Old Testament. Just a few examples. In Psalm chapter 80, speaking of God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, who did he bring out of Egypt? Well, it was Israel. Who is this vine? It's Israel. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. But Jeremiah would say this, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. So that's God saying, I did everything necessary for you to be fruitful. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Israel had started well. God was so kind to her at every turn, bringing them out of Egypt, planting them in a land of promise. But in the end, they had failed as a vineyard. And this lack of faithfulness on their part was not due to any lack of faithfulness on God's part. He had been a good vine dresser. He had delivered them. He had planted them. He had pruned them. And yet they still proved unfaithful. Maybe the clearest and most poignant description of this in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 5. Verses 1 through 7. It's a little bit of a longer text, but just hear this, write it down and read it again later. Hear this metaphor unfolding. God says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. They are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the people of Israel, under the old covenant, had shown themselves to be a false vine. where there should have been God-glorifying fruits of justice and righteousness, there was instead only wickedness, only sin, only rebellion and unrighteousness. And as such, Israel was rightly deserving of judgment, not just pruning, but at some point, purging. The walls knocked down, the fields trampled. We see this in the accounts of defeat and exile orchestrated by God sovereignly against his people in the Old Testament. And so back to John 15. This historical setting is what Jesus steps into. This background from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of the nation of Israel, that's what Jesus speaks into here on this last night of his life. The nation of Israel, even in the days of Jesus, still under a measure of God's judgment. They weren't honoring to the Lord in Jesus' day. Their leaders were still false shepherds. Their land was still under foreign occupation. And yet, in spite of all that, the people of Israel in Jesus' day still held out hope, right? Hope for a Messiah, for one who would come and make things right again. Only we've seen throughout John's gospel, they had a misguided view, misshapen understanding of who the Messiah would be. They wanted someone who would come and make things the way they used to be, elevate the nation, take us back to a place of prominence and priority, of power and comfort and influence. They still didn't realize, church, or quite possibly they just weren't willing to admit that they were a failed and a false vine. And so friends, that's why what Jesus says at the very beginning of John 15 is so significant. Notice that the first words out of his mouth here are not, "I am the vine," but rather he modifies that. He says, "I am the true vine." There is an intentional contrast being drawn here by Jesus between what had been shown to be false and what was being revealed to be true. And so this is the last of Jesus' seven I am statements in the book of John. And with it, he's doing more than just painting a picture in verses 1 through 8 of what our relationship with him as the vine ought to look like. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. First, there is something even more significant being revealed here. First, we should notice that Jesus says, "Here's my identity to you. I'm the true vine. I am the true Israel." Why does he say that? Israel was a false vine. They demonstrated that repeatedly. Again, remember back to the vineyard language of the Old Testament. They were planted by God. They were called out as a choice vine. They were of pure seed. Oh, how faithful God had been to them down through the generations. He had dug deep. He had planted them in fertile ground. He had removed rocks. He had prepared the soil. He had built walls of protection and security. God had been faithful to them at every turn, throughout every generation. He had given them the law so they might live rightly before him. He had given them prophets to speak truth to them, to rebuke them in their error, to call them back from sin. He had lovingly disciplined his vine, cleaning and pruning for the purpose of health and fruit, all for the end they might live lives that glorified God. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, they were intended to be what? A light among the nations, were they not? That they were supposed to be a visible object lesson of what it looked like for a people collectively to live in right relationship with the one true God. They were to be the display case for all the world to see of what joy and hope and flourishing looks like, what God provides for those who are in covenant with him. This was the old covenant, and God had said really clearly, "Follow me, obey me, I'm going to bless you more than you will ever be able to comprehend. It will be stunning to you and to the world how good I am to you if you will but abide by my covenant." An example of this, Deuteronomy 28, is the people of God on one side of the Jordan River are preparing for Moses to leave, for Joshua to lead, for them to enter the promised land. and hears what we read. Moses tells them, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Do you hear the heartbeats of that promise? Not just blessings that are offered, not just blessings that are available, but God says, "I'm going to bless you so much it's going to overrun you. It's going to be like floodwaters overtaking a fleeing people. You cannot outrun my goodness if you will but honor me." And yet at every turn, at nearly every opportunity throughout the Old Testament, while God was faithful to his vine, they failed. They showed themselves, without question, to be false and wild. And so this is the summary. This is the sad story of the Old Testament, God's people forsaking his covenant with them. They ignored his law, they dismissed his voice, they pushed aside his wisdom, they ran in paths of foolishness, and there was very little God-honoring fruit from Israel. And so God, as the vine dresser, remained faithful. He pruned and he cleaned and he cared for his people. He lovingly disciplined them, and yet the vine of Israel showed itself to be false. And so, church, that there came a point after centuries and generations that they weren't just pruned, but there was a purging that took place. We have heard from Isaiah and the Psalms and Jeremiah. Hear now from Ezekiel, who comes later in Old Testament chronology. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord." And to hear that and to read that, that is a disastrous proclamation for God's people. It was a deserved disaster, but a disaster nonetheless. How are they going to be made right if they've just been told by the one who gave them covenant, "You have forsaken me and I have forsaken you"? How do they experience ever again the blessings of the covenant if they have so consistently broken it? For Israel to be labeled so definitively as a false vine for them was unspeakable loss. But their unfaithfulness had effects globally as well, among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish people of the world. Israel was meant to be the means, the conduit of blessing from God through them to the nations. That's the promise God gives to Abram in Genesis 12. "Through you, a great blessing will come for all the families of the earth." They were to be the light among the Gentiles, but their light had gone out, distinguished by rebellion and sin. They had not shone forth as they were called to. So this is the difficult, discouraging story of God's vine in the Old Testament. And so, church, we should feel the weight of this, the weight of this loss. What was lost when the vineyard of Israel proved faithless and failed? It was, in a very real sense, not just a regional ethnic calamity for Israel. It was a global catastrophe. That this looks like bad news at all points for Jew and for Gentile alike. Which again, church, is why the first five words of John 15 from Jesus are such good news. These are hope-filled gospel truth. "I am the true vine." Friends, this means there is a way for sinful brokenness and unfaithfulness that's present not just within Israel, but within all of us to be addressed. Because where Israel had proved faithless, where they had fallen, Jesus shows himself to be triumphant. Jesus stood faithful in the face of their faithlessness. He obeyed the law, right? They didn't. He loved the Father. He walked in wisdom. He rejected paths of foolishness all around him. Jesus operated in absolute righteousness and justice, mercy and grace at all times. The contrast could not be more clear. The failed vine of Israel, the true vine of the true Israel, the true vine of Christ. Jesus was faithful at every turn, in every decision. This is why Jesus has been able to say throughout John, I only obey the Father. I always love my Father. I only glorify him. I only seek to do what he tells me to do. That's what Christ looked like. It's what Israel should have looked like, right? They should have been the one, the son who honored, the son who obeyed, the son who was faithful. And they weren't. But Jesus was. And Jesus is. And that's why he can humbly and confidently for our joy proclaim, I am the true vine. He is a better Israel. Which means, friends, there is hope for people like you and people like me who are a whole lot more like faithless Israel than we want to admit. If you were going to be part of God's covenant people in the Old Testament, what did it look like? If you wanted to be participating in a right relationship with your Creator, what did it look like? Well, it was going to be through the old covenant of the law. You were going to attach yourself to the people of God through the nation of Israel. That was the arrangement in the Old Testament. But Christ came to fulfill that old covenant, to provide something new. What's the language in the New Testament? We are part of what? A covenant still, but not the old. It is a new covenant through the blood of Christ. And so for us to be in right relationship with this covenant-making, faithful, covenant-keeping God today, it no longer looks like us trying to obey the law of God so we can be counted as righteous. And it no longer looks like us coming and making sacrifices for when our unrighteousness is revealed. Instead, under this new covenant, what do? We look to the one who obeyed the law for us. We look to the one with joy in our hearts who was sacrificed for our lack of law keeping. And so to be attached to Christ in a sin-forgiving, life-providing way is to confess, you know what? Israel didn't keep the word of God. They disobeyed the law. They proved themselves unfaithful, and I'm just like Israel. I don't follow God's word. I don't obey his law. But Jesus kept the law for me. He was righteous at every turn. He was absolutely holy. He was altogether without sin. And so with joy, I am connected to him. He's the true vine, and his righteousness flows from him into me. So all I want to do is abide in the one who did what I can't do. We'll talk about that more next week. That's why the only command given to the branches is what? Abide, abide, abide. Don't be mistaken into thinking you can do anything on your own. You stay connected to the one who's done everything for you. That's the message of the true vine. His righteousness flows into us. Israel was fruitless on our own, so are we, but Jesus was fruitful in all of his life and his ministry. Like Israel, we are unwise, we are unjust, we are unrighteous, but Jesus was wise and holy. He was and is the personification of justice. Like Israel, I fail to honor God, but Jesus glorified the Father at all times and in all ways. And so the beauty, church, and the wonder of this new covenant that we have been invited into is that all that Jesus is, all that he has accomplished and achieved, it can be graciously applied to us fully if we are but attached to him humbly. And again, that's what we'll see in the rest of this text next week. The solitary command given to branches is to abide. We are not called upon to achieve. We are not commanded to labor. We're not expected to accomplish something on our own, but just abide in the vine. Receive what you desperately need, that which Christ has purchased fully for you. And church, when that happens, when that transfer of life from him to us occurs, the natural outgrowth of that is fruit. Because all that Christ has achieved is flowing in to us. And so if you would count yourself this morning as one who is abiding in Christ, who is connected to him, not in an intellectual way, not in some historical way, well, I've been a part of a church, but in a life-providing way. Consider today the gospel message of these five words: I am the true vine. And rejoice that this is true for you. And you don't have to do anything to earn that. You don't have to do anything to sustain that. You just get to rest and rejoice that Jesus is everything that you need, everything that you failed. And he's faithful. Jesus has proven to be true, and he will never be false. And so our hearts, your heart, even in tumultuous times, can be glad and confident and encouraged. And so if you're my sister or brother in Christ today, be strengthened in the good news of a true vine who is faithful to you, faithful for you, faithful in spite of you. Consider the glory of this gift and be strengthened. And if you'd be honest enough today to admit that you're not connected to Christ, you're not resting in what he has accomplished, you're not receiving what he provides, would you be honest enough as well to consider the possibility that maybe you're a whole lot more like faithless Israel than you would want to admit? Would you consider the possibility that you are like a failed vine? There's not much righteous fruit from your heart. There's not much justice in your living. There's no true love within you toward the Father. You disobey his law. You dishonor his name. If that's you, that sounds like bad news, doesn't it? And on its own, it is. But friends, there is still good news that remains for failed vines. But that good news, it is not found in you getting your act together. It's not found in you getting everything in order in your life so that at some point maybe God will look upon you and say, well now you've achieved a necessary level of righteousness and I'll do the rest. It's not found in that at all. It's not found in you trying to figure out how in your own strength you can be a better vine. Somebody's already been a better vine for you. That's the good news. It's Jesus who obeyed for your righteousness, who died for your sins, who rose for your victory. And his faithfulness can be credited to your account. His holiness can be implanted in your heart if you would turn to him. If you would stop trying to be a good vine on your own and say, I have failed, but Jesus, you are faithful. I trust you. I need you. Save me. Forgive me. Take me. Connect me to yourself so that all of who you are is mine. That's the gospel. And it's good news for those who believed it before today, and it's good news for those who are here who need to believe it today. If you're not a follower of Christ, we would beg of you to consider Christ and to call upon him. And if you have questions, we would throw our arms open and say, we want to have conversations with you. You can let us know today. You can fill out one of our connection cards. You can shoot us an email, give us a phone call. This is why we're here as a church, is to rejoice in Christ, to encourage one another, to be satisfied in Christ, to call others to trust in Christ. May it be so among us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the profound nature of your goodness toward us in Jesus. Thank you for how faithful you have been to faithless, failed vines like us. Thank you for your greatness in spite of our weakness. Thank you for how you moved proactively into our hearts when we were dead and lost and blind, and you gave us life and hope and sight. And so we are humbled and we are joyful. May our hearts be marked by rest and explode with worship as we consider in fresh ways your goodness. Would you bring this about in some hearts in this place for the first time, so that the fruit of their lives is lived for your glory as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.